Scripture lesson this morning, Nehemiah chapter 8, verses 1 through 12. And all the people gathered as one man into the square before the water gate. And they told Ezra the scribe to bring the book of the law of Moses that the Lord had commanded Israel. So Ezra the priest brought the law before the assembly, both men and women, and all who could understand what they heard, on the first day of the seventh month. And he read from it facing the square before the water gate from early morning until midday, in the presence of the men and the women and those who could understand. And the ears of all the people were attentive to the book of the law. And Ezra the scribe stood on a wooden platform that they had made for the purpose. And beside him stood Mattathiah, Shema, Ananiah, Uriah, Hilkiah, and Maaseiah on his right hand, and Padiah, Mishael, Melchijah, Hashum, Hashbadana, Zechariah, and Meshulam on his left hand. And Ezra opened the book in the sight of all the people, for he was above all the people. And as he opened it, all the people stood. And Ezra blessed the Lord, the great God. And all the people answered, Amen, Amen, lifting up their hands. And they bowed their heads and worshipped the Lord with their faces to the ground. Also Jeshua, Bani, Sherebiah, Jamin, Akub, Shebatai, Hodiah, Maaseiah, Kalita, Atzariah, Jozabad, Hanan, Peliah, the Levites, helped the people to understand the law while the people remained in their places. They read from the book, from the law of God, clearly, and they gave the sense so that the people understood the reading. And Nehemiah, who was the governor, and Ezra the priest and scribe, and the Levites who taught the people said to all the people, This day is holy to the Lord your God. Do not mourn or weep. For all the people wept as they heard the words of the law. Then he said to them, Go your way, eat the fat, and drink sweet wine, and send portions to anyone who has nothing ready. For this day is holy to our Lord. And do not be grieved, for the joy of the Lord is your strength. So the Levites calmed all the people, saying, Be quiet, for this day is holy. Do not be grieved. And all the people went their way to eat and drink and to send portions and to make great rejoicing because they had understood the words that were declared to them. The word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, in the midst of the lives that you have called us to live, as we come now before your word, indeed may we be attentive to your word, as it has been read, and as it is preached before us. We pray that your Spirit would strengthen us and direct us, that you would grant us peace, that you would grant us instruction, and that you would direct our faith, so that we might worship you all the more fully in spirit and in truth. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Over the last number of months, we've been considering various aspects of the liturgy, and I trust that the principles and flow of the liturgy are well established by this point. Last Sunday, we considered the concluding aspects of the liturgy, and so we pretty much considered the liturgy from beginning to end. That being the case, this morning's study can be considered an appendix of sorts to the series, with the subject being posture, namely the forms of posture that are appropriate for worship. This isn't a new topic, having touched upon it at various points over the years, but we do well to be conscious of the fact that worship ought to involve our entire being, which is the example and teaching of Scripture throughout. Worship is dramatic. And how can there be drama without our bodies being involved? The liturgy is the theater in which we perform before God, the stage upon which we take our place and are called to play our parts, with fervor throwing ourselves to our roles and without apology of appearance to those who do not understand. Consider the procession of entering into God's presence, the figure of which is pictured in the physical procession. There's also standing, kneeling, drinking and eating, and the raising of hands. This is drama. Despite some of the modern trends, there isn't a need to add drama to worship in the form of a skit or the like, because worship itself is inherently dramatic. As one writer has stated, after all, what on earth is more dramatic than being called into God's presence, kneeling to confess our corporate sinfulness in Adam and our actual daily sins, being sealed again into his community by absolution, standing to praise him with vigor, hearing the orders of the day of the Lord from the commander-in-chief, giving him our gifts, sitting down to dine with him, and being sent out, commissioned by him to service. It shows great poverty of thought to imagine that we need to have skits when we have these dramatic treasures to employ. Now, you probably don't need much convincing that our worship is to involve our whole being, and yet isn't it the case that many, if not all of us, have experienced a church environment or even held to the conviction ourselves at some point that the physical, well, it doesn't really matter or it didn't really matter. And if the physical is given any credence, it takes a far back seat to the mental or even emotional aspects of worship. But what kind of worship is that propagating? Well, a worship that is largely disembodied and deals more with ideas than that which is incarnational and full of new life. Let us never forget that God became man. You know, a marvelous truth we especially meditate upon in Advent and Christmas, in the Advent and Christmas seasons. But we must also never forget that Jesus was raised from the dead, a man, as well. In other words, the bodily resurrection has implications for the bodily worship we are to offer in the life of the new creation in which we live in the present in Christ. Think about it. If anyone could have argued for a strictly spiritual worship and life, surely it would have been the apostles. And yet nowhere in their writings do you find them making such an argument. In fact, quite the opposite is the case. Over and over, they are calling upon believers to worship God with their physical actions, calling them to a life of righteousness and obedience that is manifest in physical forms. Again and again, we hear the emphasis upon glorifying God by offering up our bodies as a living sacrifice unto the Lord. And if that's the picture given to daily life, then surely it has a direct and practical application to our conduct in worship. How could anyone make a cogent argument that they are to worship God with their entire being throughout the week in the routine of life, but then not do so during worship on the Lord's Day? That would be highly inconsistent. And so we're right to give our attention to the postures and gestures that are appropriately derived from Scripture. Furthermore, consider that we share in a common liturgical body language. We do all the same things at the same time, which influences the worship experience for everyone else. It's important not to forget the corporate aspect of posture as well. It isn't only about your individual expressions of worship through posture and gesture, but also how we collectively influence each other by doing the same physical things in worship. Consider, by the deliberate use of a common body language in the worshiping assembly, unity in ritual, belief and community is affirmed, and through the discipline of ceremonial action, minds are focused on the words and actions of the liturgy, and people learn to pray with the totality of their being. So we shouldn't even really think of posture and gesture as optional add-ons to the service, but really necessary components. Consider it from this perspective. Would you tell your wife or husband that you love them, but then never hug or kiss them? Would you do that to your children? Would you contend that it's enough that you tell them, but then never physically express your love for them? Something's wrong if that's the case, isn't it? There's something lacking in the relationship. Well, just as acts of physical expression of affection for your spouse or children are necessary, so are physical expressions meaningful in worship, reflective of the relationship you have with your God and Savior. Once again, what we do in worship, the liturgy teaches us how we are to live the other days of the week, engaging in actions and postures appropriate to our calling as Christians. So this morning we're going to explore the foundation for the postures and gestures in which we engage, and while some of the text will focus on the individual person, more often than not, the posture mentioned is done in a corporate setting. Again, not always, but usually. And certainly, we don't have to be too rigid to think that one's practice in private worship and prayer doesn't have any correlation to public. Now, think back upon the text we heard just a few minutes ago from Nehemiah. What did you hear? The people collectively, as a whole, engaged in various postures and gestures as a fundamental component of their worship experience. They They all did it. By my count, there are five specific references to the physical actions of the leaders and the people. And if you want to add their corporate amens, then that makes six. As a bit of an aside, the construction of the wooden platform for Ezra to speak from is the basis for the development of pulpits used for preaching, serving a practical purpose, allowing the speaker's voice to project over the gathered assembly. It's also interesting that although the people wanted to mourn, they were commanded to rejoice because it was the Feast of Trumpets, Numbers 29. The obedience required of them was feasting and celebrating and rejoicing. And that has a direct principle of application to our weekly worship, doesn't it? Every Sunday, we're celebrating the resurrection. Every Sunday, we're celebrating Jesus' victory over death. Every Sunday, we are to rejoice that the light has come and has overcome the darkness. And that being true, then the worship service shouldn't seem like a funeral, should it? No. And even if you might be going through a particularly challenging season of life, or find yourself in the midst of trial and suffering and loss, you're not allowed to come to worship and mourn and mope and mumble your way through the service. Regardless of how you feel, you're commanded to rejoice in the great salvation that is yours in Christ. The joy of the Lord is your strength, even. The people of Israel were physically engaged in the worship in ways appropriate to the occasion. And this is a pattern and practice that's applicable to the church today. So let's examine some of these postures, giving consideration to biblical evidence so that we might be more firmly convinced that the burden is placed upon those who would disregard posture entirely or contend that it's irrelevant to biblical spirituality. Now, having said that, and not wanting to qualify too much, neither would we advocate that the heart isn't important in worship, and that worship is only about outward forms, not in the least. God wants our wholehearted worship. And neither are we saying that posture is the essence of worship or prayer, as if someone couldn't pray lying on their bed, as David did. No, that's not the point either. But if we are serious about the Scriptures molding our lives, and especially our worship, then we can hardly be indifferent to the biblical data on this subject. So let's begin with the posture of kneeling and the well-known text of Psalm 95:6. O come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord, our Maker. This text was part of the call to worship. It's often used in relation to the call to the confession of sin. Kneeling is the most commonly mentioned posture for prayer in the Bible. And there are three ways by which the Bible refers to it. Three different Hebrew phrases or terms that are used. Here's a sampling of some text. 2 Chronicles 6:13, Solomon kneels for dedicatory prayer at the temple dedication. 1 Kings 19:18, reference is made to all the knees that have not bowed to Baal. Isaiah 45:23 declares, every knee shall bow before me, as is quoted by Paul in Philippians and Romans. In Ezra 9:5, Ezra kneels for a public prayer of penitence and confession. 2 Chronicles 7:3, all Israel knelt before God. In 2 Chronicles 29:29, King Hezekiah and all with him knelt in worship before the Lord. There's another word that means prostrate oneself, though this may simply be another form of kneeling. 1 Chronicles 29:20, all Israel prostrated itself before the Lord. One translation even reads, went on their knees. Our text this morning, Nehemiah 8:6, Ezra and all the people bowed down and worshiped the Lord with faces to the ground. Or of prayer in the Psalms, we read this. Psalm 5:7, I will bow down toward your holy temple in the fear of you. Psalm 132:7, let us go to his dwelling place, let us worship, let us bow down at his footstool. Or 138:2, I bow down toward your holy temple and give thanks to your name for your steadfast love and your faithfulness, for you exalted above all things your name and your word. Over and over again, we hear this language. So is this simply reserved for the Old Testament covenant? The Old Covenant saints and their worship forms and rituals, or does it apply to the New Covenant when we worship in spirit and in truth? Well, yes, it does apply. And in the New Testament, we find similar language, and kneeling is found frequently noted as a posture for prayer. Luke 22:41, Jesus in Gethsemane, and he withdrew from them about a stone's throw and knelt down and prayed. Acts 7:60, Stephen as he was being stoned, And falling to his knees, he cried out with a loud voice, Lord, do not hold this sin against them. Acts 20:36, Paul and the Ephesian elders, as Paul is departing from them. And when he had said these things, he knelt down and prayed with them all. Acts 21:5, Paul with the church at Joppa. When our days there were ended, we departed and went on our journey, and they all, with wives and children, accompanied us until we were outside the city. And kneeling down on the beach, we prayed and said farewell to one another. And again, this posture was used for both private and corporate prayer. The next posture to which the scriptures draw attention is standing. In Nehemiah 9:2-3, we read, And the Israelites separated themselves from all foreigners and stood and confessed their sins and the iniquities of their fathers. And they stood up in their place and read from the book of the law of the Lord, their God, for a quarter of the day. For another quarter of it, they made confession and worshiped the Lord, their God. 2 Chronicles 20:5-13. And Jehoshaphat stood in the assembly of Judah and Jerusalem in the house of the Lord before the new court. Meanwhile, all Judah stood before the Lord with their little ones, their wives, and their children. And then later in the same text, Then Jehoshaphat bowed his head with his face to the ground, and all Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem fell down before the Lord, worshiping the Lord. And the Levites of the Kohathites and the Korahites stood up to praise the Lord, the God of Israel, with a very loud voice. Now, in this particular instance, we see standing, kneeling, and standing again. Solomon and Israel at the dedication of the temple in 1 Kings 8:14. Then the king turned around and blessed all the assembly of Israel, while all of the assembly of Israel stood. Verse 22, Then Solomon stood before the altar of the Lord in the presence of all the assembly of Israel and spread out his hands toward heaven. Then verse 54, Now as Solomon finished offering all this prayer and plea to the Lord, he arose from before the altar of the Lord, where he had knelt with hands outstretched toward heaven. And he stood and blessed all the assembly of Israel with a loud voice. So he went from standing to kneeling while he prayed. Psalm 24:3, Who shall ascend the hill of the Lord? Who shall stand in his holy place? And then back again to our text in Nehemiah 8, where the people clearly stand and then kneel. And once again, this posture is reflected in the New Testament. Matthew 6:5, Jesus instructs, And when you pray, you must not be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and at the street corners, that they may be seen by others. You know, they were, of course, making their private prayers corporate, but notice the posture. In Mark 11, when instructing the disciples about the lesson from the withered fig tree, he says, And whenever you stand praying. Luke 18, the parable of the publican and Pharisee who went up to the temple to pray. Of the Pharisee, we read, standing by himself prayed. And of the tax collector, but the tax collector standing far off will not even lift up his eyes to the heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God be merciful to me, the sinner. But both stood for prayer. And we can rightly conclude, based on the evidence, that both postures, standing and kneeling, are used for public and private prayer. And in public prayer, these postures are used for both the whole congregation and small groups. Moses, Aaron, and Hur stand. Paul and the Ephesian elders kneel. Both are used for confession and penitential prayer. Both used for intercession. I shared with you a while back, but it was forbidden to kneel during the Easter season by Canon 20 of the Council of Nicaea in 325. Jerome later explained, It is a time of joy and of victory when we do not kneel or bow to the earth, but risen with Christ, we are raised to the heavens. Now, maybe we'd debate whether such an order needed to be made at all, but it's fascinating to consider that posture was so significant that a church council was compelled to make that decree. Well, the next posture or gesture, if you prefer, is that of raising of hands. Now, in almost every case, this posture would be associated with one of the other primary postures. You would either raise your hands on your knees, or you would raise your hands while standing. In Exodus 17:8-12, when Joshua and Israel are battling the Amalekites, you'll remember the importance of Moses raising his hands when he became too weary. And then Aaron and Hur held them up. And when the battle began, Moses was standing. Or in our text from Nehemiah 8, and Ezra "Bless the Lord, the great God," and all the people answered, "Amen, amen," lifting up their hands. There's also evidence of hands upraised when kneeling, as we just heard from Solomon in 1 Kings 8:54. He was on his knees, but his hands are toward the Lord. Or without reference to other postures, Psalm 28:2. "Hear the voice of my pleas for mercy when I cry to you for help, when I lift up my hands toward your most holy sanctuary." Psalm 141 in verse 2. "Let my prayer be as counted as incense before you, and the lifting up of my hands as the evening sacrifice." These are examples of petitionary prayer, and is certainly the pattern behind Paul's instruction in 1 Timothy 2:8. "I desire that in every place the men should pray, lifting holy hands without anger or quarreling." Psalm 63:4, we read that it's also a gesture for praise. "So I will bless you as long as I live. In your name I will lift up my hands." So it seems reasonable to conclude that this is a posture, that this posture is a variation of the other two, and would virtually be combined with one or the other at all times. Further, in light of the biblical evidence, we are also safe to conclude that sitting is only very questionably a biblically recommended or illustrated posture for prayer or worship. In the passage from Exodus 17, Moses became so tired that he finally sat down. And there is one reference to David sitting before the Lord in prayer, but very likely means that he was kneeling and sat back while on his knees. There's also the example of Elijah when he sat under a broom tree and prayed that he might die in 1 Kings 19. But the evidence is overwhelmingly in favor of standing or kneeling for prayer and worship. If you research the earlier Reformed works on posture in prayer, you will find that they recommend standing and kneeling and generally forbid sitting, even though that has become the standard posture in our churches, or even a standard posture. If I'm not mistaken, Eastern Orthodox services, they stand the entire time. Well, here are some of the foundations for the argument and a decent amount of evidence for this morning's topic. But let's consider some of the implications of these postures and what they mean when we do them. First, we need to keep in mind that the position of the body is itself an act of worship. Again, we shouldn't think of posture as just some extras of worship or for the seriously spiritual. When you kneel or stand because you are in the presence of the Almighty and are to speak to Him, you are honoring Him with your entire self, with your soul and body together, expressing reverence. You know, think about what happens when we read in the Bible of men or women coming face to face with God. What usually takes place? Immediately and instinctively, they assume postures that were appropriate for a creature and a sinner before the living God. Well, should it be so different for us when we are before Him by faith? We are as really before Him as we would be by sight. And we ought to behave the same way. John Calvin, commenting on Psalm 95:6, stated, "We are also to observe that mention is made not only of inward gratitude, but the necessity of an outward profession of godliness." The three words which are used to imply that, to discharge their duty properly, the Lord's people must present themselves a sacrifice to Him publicly with kneeling and other marks of devotion. Now, certainly this isn't so difficult for us to grasp, and even in our present culture, we yet recognize the timeless significance of all the postures. You know, what does kneeling signify? It expresses homage, submission, or humility before someone. In past times, before whom would you kneel? Well, a king or a queen, right? Children, you've read or heard this in dozens of your stories. And if you were to come before a great king or queen, what do you think you'd do? Well, probably kneel down or at least bow to them. When you're in the presence of royalty, you act a certain way. In Luke 5, in the account of Jesus calling the four fishermen to be disciples, which we heard a couple of weeks ago, at the miracle of the great number of fish that were caught, what was Peter's reaction? "But when Simon Peter saw it, he fell down at Jesus' knees, saying, 'Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord.'" And perhaps we are challenged on this point precisely because there really isn't anyone in the world today before whom we Americans kneel. But there's still a biblical pattern for doing so. Next, standing is a sign of honor, a sign of homage or respect. Leviticus says the young should rise for the old. There are still today some men who stand up when a woman enters the room, though it is rare, but was quite common in our southern culture in the 1800s at least. If you're in a courtroom, it's still required to stand when the judge enters the court. Even the American press stands when the president enters the press conference. We stand for national anthems and other such moments. You know, wouldn't it be an interesting conversation or exercise to consider how some professing Christians are more adamant about our national liturgies, such as standing for the national anthem, or putting your hand over your heart, or saying the Pledge of Allegiance, etc., but less adamant about what is required in church on a weekly basis. The early church associated the standing posture with freedom and privilege of status before God, as opposed to the kneeling posture, which they saw as symbolic of penitence. But the Bible doesn't appear to uphold that distinction, as we already mentioned. Standing also implies attentiveness, alertness, and readiness. So we stand at the beginning of the service, for instance, and when we do so, it indicates that we're ready to worship, we're ready to begin. It's also why we stand for the gospel reading, signifying that we are ready to hear and obey the instruction of our King and Savior. Consider the example when Ezekiel has his vision, is called to go to Israel. He fell on his face, but then the voice of the Lord said, "Son of man, stand on your feet and I will speak with you." He's getting his commission, his orders, and so he stands to receive them. So when you're supposed to be standing in the service, be standing. No slouching. Especially you boys and young men. You don't lean on the pew in front of you. Stand up. Keep your hands out of your pockets. You have two good legs to be used for standing, and no whining about being tired or whatever. You probably stood in line longer waiting for a movie, or for rides at an amusement park or the fair, or coffee at Starbucks or a table at a restaurant. You can stand for the few minutes required here and there throughout the service. Of course, there are exceptions for pregnant women and the elderly, or if you're injured or physically limited in some way, by all means, sit. But if that's not true of you, stand attentive and ready. Well, the next, raising of hands is a universally significant posture. What does any little child do that wants something from his or her parent? The lifting of hands signals the direction of the plea. We're lifting up petitions to God. It can be appropriate to raise hands in praise as well, particularly the doxology, as is our habit. And the lifting up of the hands is probably not the hands above the head and reaching up, but in what is called the orans position, the Latin word for prayer. Now, this was the preferred position for the early Christians and is reflected in the art of the time. In the sermon notes on page 20, there's an illustration of this taken from the catacombs where you can see the hands up. Not above the head, but right around head level or at shoulder level. This position is found on Christian sarcophagi and in the frescoes adorning the burial places in the Roman catacombs from the mid-3rd century. And notice that this position causes you to bodily take on a cruciform shape. And like these other postures, neither is the gesture of the raising of hands optional. Maybe you feel silly at first, but you'll get over it. Maybe you think, well, that's just charismatic. To which the answer is simply, no, they're biblical at this point. Well, finally, that brings us to sitting. And again, that's not really a posture that we find very often in Scripture in relation to worship. In fact, a case could be made that the pastor should be the one who sits when he teaches and the congregation stands. In some weeks, that's appealing. In Luke 4, Jesus went into the synagogue on the Sabbath, as was his habit to do, and he stood up to read, and the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was given to him. After he read the text, he rolled up the scroll and gave it back to the attendant and sat down. The people stood. The teacher sat down. Think of also how often Jesus is seated when teaching the disciples. Historically, seats weren't provided for the congregation until the development of monastic choirs, and not until the Reformation, with long sermons, and the Counter-Reformation, with long musical settings, did extensive seating by the congregation become general. Basically, what was originally a convenience became a matter of necessity. Now, I'm not suggesting that we get rid of the pews and that we stand for the entirety of the service each week, though it's certainly more difficult to be sleepy while standing up. Sitting can indicate a posture of attentive listening, even as we read of Mary in Luke 10, sitting at Jesus' feet, listening to his teaching, or of the disciples attending to Jesus' teaching. So when you're seated, you need to be listening. It's when you receive instruction. It's hence why we're seated for the lessons and the sermon. Of course, being seated is also the relaxed posture we assume at the table. But before we get there, it's a posture of attention of what is being spoken. And consider that herein is another way in which we can help and instruct our children even before they can read and fully participate in the service. Children can learn to sit and listen, to kneel, to stand, and to raise their hands. And so have your children follow the various postures with the congregation. When we stand, have them stand. When we kneel, have them kneel, and so forth. If at the conclusion of the sermon they're still contentedly coloring or drawing, which is fine, have them stand for the tithes and offering, even if they're not finished with their picture. This reinforces that they're part of the corporate body and are participating in the worship and are being trained for it and by it. Now, how often has it been the case that the smallest of children will look around at what everyone else is doing and copy what they see? Bodily worship is hardly unimportant. It's instructive for our own hearts, and it's pleasing to God, who wants our whole being, and no less so than when we are before the throne of grace. Even the worship in heaven has gesture and posture, as we read of in Revelation 4. And whenever the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to him who is seated on the throne, who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him, who is seated on the throne, and worship him who lives forever and ever. They cast their crowns before the throne, saying, "Worthy are you, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they existed and were created." So surely, if this is part of the pattern of heaven, then it should be our pattern as well, a pattern reflected in the scriptures from beginning to end. We give ourselves to these things because they are biblical. We continue to humbly seek how we might worship in spirit and in truth. We recognize that God has made us bodily creatures and not disembodied spirits or souls. And so our worship requires our participation from head to toe. And then lastly, in response to the truth, let us shout our hearty amens, which Tertullian described of the early church as sounding like a thunderclap. No mumbling, no meek and timid amens. No, let us, as an exclamation point to the truth we declare, thunder our amens without apology. By it we encourage one another and are also are declaring to the world our loyalties. It's part of our battle cry, our response to what our commander declares, to the truth that directs our faith to the fight and in service to the church and the kingdom of God. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we give you thanks for your word, that you teach us to worship through command and example. And we pray that we would be a people whose hearts and bodies are given to worshiping you aright. Indeed, that our entire being would be engaged in thanksgiving and praise for the great salvation of our bodies and souls in Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.